Good morning, church. How you doing this morning? Oh, man. It is a gift to be with you. And every single one of you, you're here for a reason. It matters that you're here today. It really does. I don't know what that reason is, but it matters. And I'm praying that God will speak to you this morning. This is a rich season of gifts, too, isn't it? Like, we celebrate a generous God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And people have already said, right, the name of this season is the Advent season. And it's a time where we look back, we remember, and we celebrate Jesus' arrival. And we look forward to his second coming, when he will at last make all things new, wipe every tear from our eye, and put right everything that is wrong. And I'm excited this morning as we talk about love. Coming off of Hope last week, and we've really been delving into the Advent season using these two really power-packed, super meaningful verses in the book of Galatians. So this is what Paul says. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church of Galatia, he writes, "But when the right time came, God sent his son. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children." See, those four phrases, really the focus of our Advent series culminating in the Christmas Eve service later this month. And we heard from Greg last week about hope, and this week we're exploring love, evident to us in the fact that God made himself subject to the law. But some of you might find law a boring subject. So we're going to pray first, and we're going to jump in, and I'm believing that the Lord's going to speak. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for the precious gift it is to be called your children. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, as we explore some of these ideas this morning, I just pray that you'd speak powerfully to each one of us and speak powerfully to us as a community. You've done so much on our behalf. Lord, would you lead us to give ourselves up to you, to subject ourselves to your lordship wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to come right out and say this. So I almost applied to law school. I thought about being a lawyer, but I don't like laws or rules or being subject to them very much. So it's true. I sort of see rules as like this signpost just on the other side of it. It's like, oh, there's something out there. That's like a reason to explore and go farther than anyone's ever gone before. It's awesome that I'm not in jail, though. And on Fridays, I get to watch my 5-year-old son, Brennan, who has an interesting relationship with rules at this age, okay? Because when a child is like 3, like super young, it's not really about order at all. It's all about creativity. It's like when you play, it's like, oh, let's play. I'll be the dinosaur riding the tractor because of baseball. And then there's a princess, and I'm bored. Let's play something else, right? That's kind of how it works. It's just sort of no discernible structure whatsoever. It's just unbridled creativity. But then when they get a little bit older, like 7 or 8, like my oldest, Jaden, it's all about the rules. How do you win? Is this a penalty? I don't want it to be a penalty because I want to win. Right? It's like, just tell me the rules so I can figure out how to exploit them and win. All right, but Brennan, at 5, he's sort of in this bizarre in-between state, right, where he creatively and impulsively just makes up rules. So two things are clear. At any given moment when we're playing, there are rules, and I'm somehow breaking all of them. You are doing it wrong. Right? Like, Dad, Luigi cannot fly. He only walks. Dad, Yoshi is a good guy. He does not eat his friends. Dad, there is no singing in this game. Please stop singing, right? I don't know these are rules, but then I step into the fray and it's clear I hit the electric fence. I hate being subject to the laws, especially arbitrary ones. But I would say that's because I'm an only child, but apparently being the one and only son of someone isn't a reason not to subject yourself to the law. But how about being God, right? Like, that seems like a good excuse. Maybe what if I was God? I wouldn't have to be subject to anything. I mean, I doubt you all go out on a daily basis and think, maybe I'm God. But, you know, we do sort of think sometimes, right, man, if I was in charge, I'd do this differently. This should be different. And if I was in charge, I'd make it right. I'd do it better. And we can think that. And what I want to communicate this morning is that I think that kind of idea is way more pervasive and deeply ingrained in our culture than we've ever even begun to realize. I want to open our eyes to it this morning. So bear with me. This is kind of crazy, but when it comes to philosophical ideas, when it comes to worldview level ideas, the most cutting edge ones are happening in the ivory towers of academia. All right, someone's working on a dissertation, but eventually those ideas over the course of decades and sometimes centuries make their way into popular culture. And it happens like this. It trickles down from the dissertations into high art forms like literature and theater. And then it kind of trickles from there maybe into politics or some independent music and art. But then it trickles from there into the mainstream of television, radio, and the internet BuzzFeed that ends up on your phone that you check every single day. But by the time that it lands in your hand, it's so pervasive and subversively ingrained that it's virtually undeniable in the eyes of popular culture. And so I propose to you this morning that we are eat, sleeping, and breathing a specific philosophy culturally. And it is the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, there's a lot of different things that Nietzsche said, but one quote that's attributed to him, I don't know if it's, I couldn't find the source of it, but it's attributed to him, and it actually reflects a lot of other quotes that I know are his quotes that are about his philosophy, and it says this: all things are subject to interpretation. Whichever interpretation prevails at a given time is a function of power, not of truth. All things subject to interpretation, whatever interpretation prevails at a given time is a function of power and not of truth. In other words, you can't know truth. Maybe there's a truth. It's kind of irrelevant whether or not there's an objective truth because we can't know it objectively. We know it subjectively. We interpret. And whichever interpretation the most people agree with is not a function of the truth. It's a function of power. What person or individual or institution had the power to convince you of that interpretation? And so the result of Nietzsche's philosophy originally was to kind of deconstruct institutions and power structures. And if you look at our nation's culture, you will see almost everything right now is in a state of reinterpretation, as almost everyone is vying for the power to reinterpret. Federal and local laws are being reinterpreted. Political parties and processes are being reinterpreted. The story of our nation is being reinterpreted. Gender and sexuality is being reinterpreted. The Bible is being reinterpreted. In fact, you may have noticed that language itself is failing. Conversations between people who disagree with one another are failing. Why? Because one of the outworkings of Nietzsche's philosophy in popular culture is that we can no longer agree on the meanings of words, precisely because we cannot agree on who should have the power to interpret those words. Our sentences are like minefields laden with triggers. Each one is like a violent power play, instantly received as a diminishing of personal dignity or else an imposition upon a person's freedoms, and the conversation fails. Tell me you've seen this. See, this is one of the most insidious reasons why our culture is so visibly divided at present, not because the divisiveness of sin hasn't always existed, it has, but because we live in an age where it is more or less accepted that everyone is a power unto himself or herself or itself or theirself. And whatever institutions previously maintained any commonly held interpretations, whether churches or political institutions or family and social institutions, they have long since been deconstructed, and that hasn't been all bad either, as all of those institutions have failed us, sometimes devastatingly so. The problem is, the same sin that corrupts institutions corrupts human hearts. And in lieu of fallible institutions, we are now very much like a nation of fallible five-year-old child kings and queens, making things up as we go, clamoring for control and pressing for the power to play as we wish, all the while labeling everyone who disagrees with us a mortal enemy and a threat. right? Two things are clear. There are rules, but none of us know what they are, and we're somehow all breaking them. Now, this is the paradoxical end of Nietzsche's sense that there is no objective truth. Now that God is dead, everybody else has taken up the role, subjecting the rest of the world to his own preferred reality. And that being the case, I'm all the more intrigued by the revelation and story of a God who possessed infinite freedoms, riches, life, and power, yet at just the right time was born of a woman and subjected himself to the law. Though he was God, the scriptures say, Jesus did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Jesus gave up his rights. Jesus gave up his rights. There's 613 laws in the Hebrew scriptures. And if anyone had a right to cast them off and do his own thing, it was Jesus. But he did not come to deconstruct or abolish the law, Matthew chapter 5 says. Rather, he came to fulfill it, to succeed it, obeying it wholeheartedly where all others had failed. He did it right. And this idea that God would willingly give up his own rights and privileges, that God would somehow make himself subject, is so utterly baffling to me that I can't even begin to express it. The closest I could get was to ask myself this question: Kyle, how do you feel when you're denied a right or a privilege? How do you feel when you're denied a right or privilege? You ask yourself that question. How do you feel when you're denied a right or privilege? Man, I can go to rage, bitterness, contempt. Man, God, mom, dad, leader, friend, enemy, boss, give me what I deserve. Oh, how I long, how I used to long for what I deserved. But Jesus willingly, wholeheartedly gave up his rights and subjected himself to the law. And his family was subjected to the law. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. It says this: on the eighth day, right after the God of the universe invaded our world in an infant in a Bethlehem manger, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Luke tells us a pair of doves or two young pigeons. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. Why are you telling us this, Luke? Jesus is born of a woman? Yes. Subject to the law? Yes. He's circumcised according to the law, consecrated according to the law. But why tell us about Mary's sacrifice of a pair of doves or two young pigeons? Well, the law does say that, but it actually tells us more than that. Leviticus 12. Yeah. Leviticus, let's hang out there today. When the days of her purification, talk about after giving birth, when the days of her purification of a son or daughter are over, she is to bring the priest at an entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering. A year-old lamb in Leviticus chapter 1 tells us it can't just be any lamb. Can't just give some blind, crippled lamb from your really wealthy stock to God. Take your unblemished lamb, your perfect lamb without any defect whatsoever, the one that your surprise lamb, you take that one and you give it to God as an act of trust in him. And a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she shall be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she's to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for her burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. What a strange and beautiful truth that the mother of the Lamb of God could not afford a lamb for God. What a strange and beautiful truth. Think of that. They couldn't afford a lamb. They couldn't afford one, so they brought a pair of doves or two young pigeons according to the law. Jesus gave up his riches. Jesus gave up his riches. I can't fathom the riches of heaven, to know what this means, but it almost doesn't matter, right? Because whatever you land on, he owns it. He has right to it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, Psalm 50 tells us, not to mention the stars in 1,000 galaxies, which is more stuff. And the Apostle Paul calls the riches of Christ Jesus unsearchable, Ephesians chapter 3. And yet, he couldn't afford a lamb. His own mother couldn't afford a lamb. Jesus was poor. And that phrase has been working on my heart the last 2 weeks. Jesus was poor. Even as he grew up, the scripture tells us he had no place to lay his head, Matthew chapter 8. And last week, Greg talked about how Jesus was human, right? And our doctrine that we uphold is that Jesus was both fully human and fully God. But if I'm honest with myself, I struggle with this doctrine sometimes because I'm like, yeah, really? Fully human? I wish I was fully God because it would be a little bit easier for me to overcome temptation. You really know what it's like to be fully human. But then I thought, Jesus was poor. I've never been poor in my life. Certainly not by any standard that considers the rest of the world. And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know what? Jesus being fully human doesn't mean, oh, he's human, so now he can understand what it's like to be human like me. No, Jesus being fully human means he understands what it's like to be human better than me. Better than me. Right? He's not just sympathizing, saying, yeah, I get you. No, Jesus knows what it is to be human more than I do. Do you suffer? Jesus suffered. I suffer. Do you long and yet do not receive? Yes, Jesus had unfulfilled longing. Are you tempted? Yes, I am. Jesus was tempted too, but did not sin, subject to the law. Do you hunger and thirst? Jesus hungered and thirsted too. Are you poor? No, I'm not poor. I'm not poor. I've never been poor. Jesus was poor. He knew that suffering too and homelessness, and still he subjected himself to the law. Man, I feel like there's just times where I just feel like I'd lie, cheat, and steal to keep from suffering. Whether it's my right or not that's being violated, I just want to do whatever I can to keep from suffering. But Jesus chose pain over sin. Jesus chose pain over sin. No one does that. No one cares enough about what is good that he would willingly choose it every time, even in the face of suffering, but this is what Jesus does. Isaiah 64 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah 53. Each of us has turned to his own way. I'm a power, I'm authority unto myself. And I know what this is like. To think, man, I could do it better. I could do it better. I can save myself. I can rescue myself. I turn to my own way. I can do it better. Let me take control. Let me manage my own sin. Let me do it on my own. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And I would insist upon my rights, but I don't have any. Because the wages of my sin is still death. Romans chapter 6. Woe to me, for my own debt is insurmountable, and I cannot afford a lamb. Even so, at just the right time, God demonstrated his love for us in this, Romans 5:8. That while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Jesus gave up his life for us. He died for us. The Lamb of God, whom the law requires to be without blemish or defect, sacrificed himself for me. Jesus gave up his life for you. Colossians chapter 2 says, when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. But he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, right? Jesus didn't subvert the law. He subjected himself to it, fulfilled it, and took the punishment required for us upon himself. Our salvation isn't free. It's paid for. It's free to us. And then it says this in Colossians 2, the very next verse, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love this. Jesus triumphed over all powers and authorities, not by seizing power, but by giving it away. He's so brilliant. Not by seizing power, but by giving it away. Philippians chapter 2 says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who even though he was God, did not think of equality as God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being, subjecting himself to the law and humbling himself in obedience to God, even to the point of dying a criminal's death on a cross. For your sake, so you, dearly beloved, having been so loved, having received so great a gift, you also ought to love one another differently than the world loves. To humble yourselves and to consider the interests of others above your own. As Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 7, he who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. And I long for us to be a church that loves much. That loves much. I've only begun to repent. And if I would love much, I have to know how much I've been forgiven. We have to know how much we've been forgiven. If we're going to be an open-handed, a generous church with our time, our resources, our service in the city of Ann Arbor, on the campus at the University of Michigan, in the context of our own community, if we're going to do that, we have to be centered on the grace and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message has to pervade our thinking and our culture more and above all other messages. And if that sounds basic to you or simple to you and like, what else are we going to do? I don't think you understand me. Because this, clinging to this message will mean certain suffering. It'll mean laying down our rights, our riches, and our lives. Some of you, the rights, laying it down looks like this. Maybe you love the truth of the gospel, but you kind of balk at the grace of it, right? And so it'll be suffering for you to go out and to unashamedly give unqualified love for an LGBT person or a Muslim in the community that's facing mockery or shame or hatred or threats without first qualifying and justifying in their minds, yeah, but I don't agree with you. I just want you to know I don't agree with you. And that'll feel like suffering to have other people think, oh, what are you doing? It'll be hard to let Jesus justify you instead. Others of you laying down your rights, it's going to be, man, you just love the grace, you love the compassion, the love of the gospel, but the truth kind of freaks you out. It scares you. But grace is absurd as an idea without truth. We can't be forgiven much if there's nothing called out that must be forgiven. And for you, it might feel like suffering to look a spiritually interested person in the eye and say, look, I don't have to change you. And we can debate all day about what's sin and what's not, but the fact is you're a sinner. You have sinned, and the more you try to save yourself, the more you're just going to wreck your life. You need a Savior, and it's not me, and it's not you. It's one name under heaven by which we are saved, and it's Jesus Christ, who calls out our sin. Only the gospel is big enough to call out our depravity, which is unshakable, and our immense dignity when he gives himself up to purchase our freedom. And it will be laying down those rights to communicate these things and not feel like we have to justify ourselves. Others of you, it's going to be laying down riches. We've got this building next door. God's blessed us so much, but will we cling to it? Will it be like our little thing that we do, or will we share it with the community? Will we scheme of ways to bless other Christians in the community, to bless other people, make this a house of prayer, make it a refuge for people? And we have so little debt left to pay off. Some of you love to finish a project. Others of you are like, I don't know if I want to give to a building. I want to give to people. Will you consider that giving to this building is an investment in so much more than a building? It's an investment in the next generation, in the next 10 years. And man, we love the things that we take ownership for. Will you take ownership? I'm giving. Will you give too? In our lives. As a close, man, I just hope to look back at the end of 10 years and think, that was so hard. That was so worth it. I never done it. I would have never done it any other way. I would have gone back and done it all over again. Thank you, Jesus. We'd be a rowdy bunch of 5-year-olds, but I'm pretty sure we'd be Jesus' 5-year-olds. Let's pray. Lord, you are Lord. You are Savior. We all must be subject to something. And I can't think of anyone I'd rather be subject to than you, Lord Jesus. My flesh rebels. My flesh wants to escape. My flesh wants to take control. I wanna be God sometimes, but then when I get a glimpse of how that would go, I don't want it anymore. Would you, Lord, make us a people who are willingly subjected to you, to your love, to your truth, who trust you? Make us a vibrant and reproducing community, a community that is deeply impacting the city of Ann Arbor, that is a different kind of community, that's unafraid of courageous conversations about the truth, that's unafraid to love courageously and boldly in spite of what people think. But Lord, may you be always at the center of everything that we do here. I pray that for generations beyond my own, for generations beyond even my time at this church. Would you do it? Would you make your name great through this place? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to now invite our prayer ministers to find their spots. We're going to have a time of prayer and communion together. Communion is not something that we take as a church. It's something that we give and we receive. To remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you, given for you." And he took the wine and the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out to take away your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink all of it." And so during this time of worship, I'm going to invite you to come up or in the back to any of the tables and to receive that bread and dip it in that drink and to take it and receive that message of grace and truth over your life, to remember that Jesus loves you. And would you come, and if something's, God's doing something in your heart, even if you just want to ask for prayer, would you come to one of our prayer ministers and just tell him, "Will you pray for me?" And we'll believe that the Lord is going to work through that time of prayer and through that time of worship and communion together. All right.